I enjoy church history. How many of you like church history? Oh, a lot of you. Well, then let me encourage you to come out on Thursday mornings. Every other Thursday morning, we're watching a series by Robert Godfrey on church history. And it's 72 lectures covering church history from the very beginning. And in fact, I actually watched one of them this morning. I love church history. And I was looking at a lecture on fundamentalism. What is fundamentalism? So I went home and I asked my wife, what is fundamentalism? All right, those kind of ideas. And I would encourage us, really, probably to do a study before long in Sunday school. I think it would be absolutely great, probably this last century. But have you ever heard of the Great Awakening? Oh, that's very good. The Great, actually, Awakening. You heard of the Great Awakening, the Great Disappointment. And this has to do with the Seventh-day Adventist Church back about, 175 years ago. You know, there's a Seventh-day Adventist Church just down the road here on Highway 17. They met yesterday. But in 1818, this gentleman right here, William Miller, he set a date for the return of Christ. Now, he was a new believer. He had only been a believer for a couple of years when he went ahead and set this date. And he didn't share it broadly, but some 20 years later, he wrote this book, Evidence from Scripture and History of the Second Coming of Christ, about the year 1843. And so he wrote this book, and he started to lecture extensively and began to gather around him a rather large group of followers. This happened in the Northeast. I believe it was in New York. And so Miller first said Jesus' second coming would be between, and he set just basically some bookends, between March 21st, 1843, and March 21st, 1844. Well, did that happen? And so when that failed, he set another date. It was October 22nd, 1844. And when that failed, there were a lot of disappointed people. It isn't that the movement did not continue on, but there were a lot of people who had given away their possessions. And they were greatly disappointed over the fact, as you can imagine, that they spoke of Christ coming and he did not return. Henry Emmons later wrote this. He said, I waited all Tuesday, October 22nd, and dear Jesus did not come. I waited all the forenoon of Wednesday, and it was well in body, and was well in body as I ever was, but around 12 o'clock I began to feel faint. And before dark, I needed somebody to help me to my chamber as my natural strength was leaving me very fast. And I lay prostrate for 2 days without any pain, sick with disappointment. Sick with disappointment, this great disappointment. The promise of Christ's return, and it did not occur. Let me say, here's a chart. You know, those who talk of end times like to have their charts, and they did back then. This was a chart evidently from back then. All right, let's transition to our passage. Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4. We're working our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're going at a pretty good clip. We're looking at four verses, chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. And my message is titled, as you can see, Love One Another, Excel Still More. And that title comes right out of our passage. And our passage today seems to be addressing Christ's return. Now, Paul is going to get into it in earnest at the end of chapter 4, but our passage today seems to be addressing Christ's return and an eschatological restlessness. How's that? That was what one commentator spoke of. Eschatology is what? We're learning a new word for some of us. Eschaton is the end. Eschatology is a study of the end. And so an eschatological restlessness was this restlessness concerning the return of Christ. And so some in the church in Thessalonica, in anticipating the return of Jesus Christ, were becoming undisciplined. They were becoming busybodies. They were putting their nose in everybody else's business. They were failing to live faithful lives. Kind of like the Seventh-day Adventist movement as it got started. This disappointment, this because of the failure of Christ's return, not living life as they should. Let's look at the context. You understand kind of as we narrow in on our passage, but let's talk a little bit about the broader context. Where are we at? Well, we're in 1 Thessalonians, and Paul, on his second missionary journey, as he traveled with Silas and Timothy, went across Asia Minor and into Europe, and he established the church in Thessalonica. It was his second missionary journey, and he could only stay there for a couple of months before he was driven out of the city. And so he has to head south, or he doesn't have to, but he does, and finally ends up in Corinth, where he spends about a year and a half. And it's while he's at Corinth getting a report from Timothy, who had been up to the church in Thessalonica, that he writes to the church up there. And so keep in mind then, it was a relatively new church. Paul had only been there for a little while, and he writes back to them. He wants to encourage them in the midst of their trials and tribulations. His concern is that they not, as they face all of these things that are coming at them, they grow discouraged, disappointed, and maybe just kind of quit, throw in the towel. Chapter 3 ends with a prayer for holiness. The past couple of weeks we've been talking about holiness, and I've used actually a different word. What word have I been using for holiness? What is it? Sanctification. Thank you very much. So they're basically the same idea. To be holy or sanctified means that I'm set apart from the world, and I'm set apart unto God because I become His treasured possession. The holiness, I said, is what? Is a beautiful thing. And that's the idea. I'm set apart from the world as it's going its own way, as it's leading this path of destruction. There is a way which seems right unto a man, but its end is the way of death. And so we're turning from that and submitting our lives to God through His Son, Jesus Christ, walking in the fullness of His Spirit. Oh, sanctification is a beautiful thing. And so Paul, as he ends chapter 3, prays about it. And then as he starts chapter 4, and the chapter breaks are our own invention, right? When Paul wrote the letter, there weren't the chapter breaks. And so he practically starts to talk about sanctification or holiness. A couple of verses, give an introduction. And then he specifically moves to the topic of sexual immorality. And as you can imagine, back then, or if you have any understanding of that culture, sexual immorality was a big issue, just as it is in our culture today. And so Paul had this to say. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all of these things. And so he discusses sexual immorality, and we went over the past couple of weeks into great detail into all of this. And so that brings us to our verses for today. Just four verses. Paul is talking about what? What? I don't hear you. Sanctification. He's talking about holiness. He dealt with it in the area of sexual immorality. Now he's going to go on and talk about how we're to love one another. And Chris really has already introduced us to the topic through our worship. But notice verse 9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to live a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that, why? So that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. Those are our verses for this morning. What is Paul driving at? Well, in verses 9 and 10, Paul speaks of their love for one another. Now, as to the love of the brethren, The Greek word here for love is Philadelphia. We have Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, which means what? City of brotherly love. And the word is composed of phileo, which is love, and then adelphos, which is brother. And so Paul is speaking of the love that we're to have as family members, as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the topic he's taking up. So he says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anybody to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia. And so Paul starts out as he brings up this next topic to say, really, I don't have to write to you about loving one another. And why was that? Well, reason number one is they had already been taught by God to love one another. And reason number two is that they were already practicing love. So it's like, I really don't have to write to you, but I'm going to, about loving one another. I mean, God's taught you this. How has God taught us to love one another? Well, Jesus, the Son of God's great commandment was what? Love one another as I have also loved you. Right? And the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in our lives. What is the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Right? So God has taught us to love one another. We want to bore in on this and we want to ask the question, what is love? What is love? All right, here's Charlie Brown and Lucy, and she says, there are a lot of things I don't understand. Tell me what love is, Chuck. And he says, well, years ago my dad owned a black 1934 two-door sedan. What's that got to do with love? Well, this is what he told me. There was this really cute girl, see, and she used to go for rides with him in his car, and whenever he called for her, she would always hold open the car door for her. He would, and she would get in, and after he had closed the door, he'd walk around the back of the car to the driver's side, but before he could get there, she would reach over and press the button down, locking him out. And then she'd just sit there and wrinkle her nose and grin at him, and that's what I think love is. To which she says, sometimes I wonder about you, Chuck. Sometimes I wonder about you. What is love? Well, the first term Paul uses is Philadelphia. The second term he uses is agape. You're to love one another. You're to agape one another. That's one Greek word that most of us know. Koinonia, fellowship, we know that one. And agape. Let me give you a very simple definition, because I'm going to want you to go home this week and try to come up with your own definition so you think more clearly about what is love. But this is Kenneth Boa, and he says, agape love is the steadfast intention of the will to another's highest good. And so what he is saying is that love is an act of the will. And I intentionally went with a very short definition. We could go on and on, couldn't we? And we're going to discuss this in some detail. But a very simple definition. It's the steady intention of the will to another's highest good. Love is an act of the will. It's not based on emotions or feelings. It's nice if you can throw them in, but agape love should not be dependent upon feelings or emotions. Love is not like. I'm saying a lot there. Because what we tend to do is we act beneficial to those we like. We like their personality. We like with their interest. That's not necessarily love. That's like. Love is an act of the will. I may or may not have favorable emotions. This is huge because the most of us tend to love people because we like them. And that's a very low level of love, if you will. Agape love is much higher. It's an act of the will seeking the highest good of another person. And it usually, almost always, calls for sacrifice. The bar is set high. And I am preaching to myself so much, because I struggle with this idea of loving people and liking people. I'm going to go way out on a limb. I don't like everybody here. Oh, I'm in trouble now, right? Don't come up to me afterwards and say, am I one of those you like? And you don't like everybody here. You don't hang out with them. You don't necessarily care for their interests and all of that. But that's not the issue. The issue is we're to love one another, which is a commitment of the will because of the enablement of the Spirit of God to care for the well-being of other people. Oh, we're talking about something great here, aren't we? Nod your heads. You're still thinking about, does Pastor Joel like me or not? Or maybe you don't care if I like you or not. You shouldn't care so much if I like you or not. We're best defining love by considering its expression. So let's talk about some of the expressions. Let's talk, what does love look like? Well, Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So that's love. Just like he loved us, God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still enemies, that's love. 2 John verse 6, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. And so what is love? How do we love one another? By keeping the commandments of God. All right? The way I love Danny is by obeying the commandments of God. That's how I love him. I don't have to wonder. Well, there are times I may wonder, and I'm going to talk about that in a bit. I may wonder how to love Danny. But love is an act of obedience to the commandments of God. And then when we think of love, we think of weddings, and we think of 1 Corinthians 13, don't we? I mean, that's read at about half the weddings, is it not? How many had 1 Corinthians 13 read at their wedding? Come on, put your hands up. Yeah, a number of you had. Yeah. So 1 Corinthians 13, what is love? And the context is the use of spiritual gifts and the fact that we can use our spiritual gifts in bad ways. We can beat people up with our spiritual gifts. And Paul says, you want to know? You need to use your gift in love. Well, what does that look like, Paul? Well, he says love is patient, love is kind and is not jealous, love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, and on Paul goes. That's what love looks like. What else does love look like? A few weeks ago, I had an extensive list of the one another's in Scripture. That's what love looks like. God, help me understand love. Well, all these one another's, be humble to one another, serve one another, right? All the one another's, there's dozens of them in our New Testaments. And then sometimes we don't know what love looks like. Have you ever been there? Come on, hands up on this one. Have you ever been there where you don't really know what love looks like? It's kind of, I'm at a loss. Now, the default in our relationships with people, this is the default when I talk with folks, is to love, even our enemies. So we know that's the default position, right? I'm struggling how to respond to this person. Well, let's default to the most basic dynamic. You're supposed to love them. Yeah, but what does love look like? This is a tough situation. Well, in Philippians 1, Paul offers a prayer for us. And he said, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Oh, you mean I can pray that God would help me know what love looks like? Yes, that's a very good prayer. Diana talked about, and she's in here, when she was a nurse and the doctor she worked with extensively, when he got in and he didn't really know how to proceed, there may have been a bleed, I believe she talked about that, he would pause and he would do what, Diane? Pray. Pause and pray. And that's probably very good wisdom. I don't know what love looks like. Well, why don't you pause and pray? Because this is exactly what's going on with Paul, isn't it? Paul says, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So what does love look like? Well, we got a lot of good ideas that kind of get us down the road, but sometimes we don't know what it looks like, and we pause and pray. Pause and pray. God, help me here. I really don't know what love looks like. Back to our passage. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anybody to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. I am thankful that this church, Charleston Bible Church, you practice love towards the brethren. In fact, that's what Chris was saying. Remember in worship? He was commending you. And in fact, it was Tuesday morning. I don't know if I see Jess Petters back. Oh, there she is. We were standing over there. You can verify this account. Jess is right there. Danny was there. And I was opening the door, I believe, for her. She's going to ladies' Bible study. And she said, we were talking about their movement. She said, Pastor Joel, you should be encouraged by Charleston Bible Church. Amen. And she went on to talk of the fact that there was help with the move and they had gotten food. And then that's what Chris was alluding to. And so I say to you, way to go, Charleston Bible Church. You are doing what Paul calls us to do. You're loving one another. But let me continue on with what Paul has to say. But he didn't, because he didn't stop there. He said, you're loving one another. I don't even have to write to you about this. But what? But what? Excel still more. And so that's where we have to take this. Excel still more. Notice the end of verse 10. But we urge you, brethren, would you say that with me? To excel still more. To excel still more. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. I want to ask the question, and we're all wanting to be good Bible students, right? We have our Bibles. It's like, how do I study my Bible? So I want to ask the question, well, what is Paul's concern here? Why does he go on to make these commands? Right? Why, Paul, do you feel it necessary to say, all right, I've talked about your love, I've commended you in your love, but you need to excel still more. You need to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You need to attend to your own business. You need to work with your hands, just as we commanded you. Some want to say that Paul's concern is a disdain in the culture for work. And in Greek culture, there was this disdain for manual labor. It was looked down upon. Others want to say that Paul's concern is the poor being over-dependent upon the rich. They would have a patron and they would be looking to that person instead of making their own way. That's interesting. Most, however, want to say that verse 11 is addressing an eschatological restlessness. That's the term, remember, I introduced way at the beginning. But most want to say that in the church in Thessalonica, in anticipating the return of Christ, people were becoming undisciplined, they were becoming busybodies, and failing to live faithful lives. And so Paul has to speak to that. You can see how that would happen, can you not? I mean, we saw it with the Seventh-day Adventists. They gave away their possessions in anticipation of the second coming. So people, if they get this sense of it's going to happen shortly, can start doing very foolish things. Can they not? Right? Isn't Paul so practical? Deals with the stuff of life. Chuck Swindoll has this to say. It may very well be that the Thessalonians had even taken a healthy hope in the second coming to an unbalanced extreme. Some scholars have suggested that an out-of-whack fervency, he writes well, an out-of-whack fervency for the return of Christ could have motivated some of the Thessalonians to quit their jobs, to engage in sign-seeking or apocalyptic preaching that distorted their testimony. If this were the case, instead of perceiving the Christians as winsome witnesses, non-Christians may have viewed them as lazy vagrants. Wow, this is starting to come alive for us, isn't it? And so Paul gives three commandments, and we need to look at them and see that they are tightly linked. He says, first of all, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. And the idea is, don't be a troublemaker. Don't be an agitator. don't be causing problems in your community. Now, we're painting with a broad brush here, but that's his concern. John MacArthur writes, this refers to one who does not present social problems or generate conflict among those people in his life, but whose soul rests easy even in the midst of difficulties. So make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Well, what does that mean, Paul? Well, he says you need to attend to your own business. Oh, Paul, you're kind of meddling. You're kind of probing me here, right? Yeah, some of us are thinking that right now. Wow, where does all of this go? But he says, make your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business. In other words, don't be in everybody else's business. Don't be a busybody. You need to attend to your own affairs. You need to attend to your own affairs. All worked up over this or all worked up over that and neglecting your own affairs? No. Unacceptable. And as he goes on to say, you need to work with your hands. And he's commanding manual labor. He says you need to be a productive member of society. You need to be a productive member of your church. Manual labor in Greek culture was looked down upon. And Paul here elevates manual labor. What was he besides a preacher of the gospel? He was a tent maker. He engaged in manual labor. I like what Chuck Swindoll says, and he's actually saying it in regard to attend to your own business, but I think he captures the heart of this. Swindoll says this, means not letting our 24/7 devotion to Christ become an excuse for dropping out of our 9-to-5 dedication to our employers. That's good. That is good. Oh, what practical advice for us, isn't it? Evidently, they didn't get it. My mother used to say, a word to the wise is sufficient. But we all struggle with wisdom, don't we? It went that ear out the other. Can you tell me again? I'll hold this ear so it kind of sticks. And so he writes in a much more pointed way in his second letter about these same dynamics. So this helps us understand. What is Paul's concern for those in Thessalonica with this over-realized or wrong expectation concerning our outworking of the second coming of Christ? And so he says this. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now we command you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother or sister who leads a disorderly life, and not one in accordance with the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined way among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working day and night so that we would not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a role model for you so that you would follow our example. And so Paul is even saying, look, so that I would be a good example to you in this idea of how you ought to live disciplined, hardworking lives, I didn't take what was rightfully mine, remuneration from the church. I didn't take it. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, that's a good idea for you, Pastor Joel. And that might be a discussion for another time. But that was what Paul was saying. I want to be a good example to you. And so I had this right to remuneration, but I gave it up because I wanted you to see what hard work looks like. Wow. Then he continues on, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. Wow. If we had implemented that in our culture today, right? Yeah. Now, there are reasons sometimes we can't work. But his concern isn't necessarily, hey, I can't work. I have such ailments, I can't work. His concern is that you're living an undisciplined, unproductive life, and you need to do that. And so he says, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. See, this is some of the terminology, same terminology we saw back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now we command and exhort such persons in the Lord Jesus Christ to work peacefully and eat their own bread. But as for you, brothers and sisters, do not grow weary of doing good. And so this encouragement to live disciplined, productive lives. Don't be in everybody else's business. And it's not saying that there isn't a place to attend to others. I mean, that's what love does in a sense. But we know what he's driving at, don't we? I don't want to overparse this. I think we get a sense of his concern. You're thinking of the second coming of Christ, and you're no longer a productive member of society. You know, you need to attend to things. And Paul's concern, as he commands, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, is what? Verse 12, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. And so Paul's concern as he's writing these things to the church in Thessalonica is their testimony within the community. That they are seen as productive members of society. And the idea is this, if we claim Christ, then others are looking at us. They're watching us and want to understand what does it mean to be a follower of Christ. And if they see us as vagrants, I believe that's the term Swindoll used, if we're just living off the system, and then, well, that's not a good testimony. Is it? Is it? Talk to me. That's not a good testimony. So that's what Paul is talking about. That's his concern. Your theology's taking you in the ditch. You're all concerned about and excited about the return of Christ. But do not allow that excitement to cause you to neglect the duties that you are to be committed to. People are watching you. The community's watching you. You bear the name Christ. You got bumper stickers on your car. You know, you wear a cross. They're watching you. College of Charleston, 250 years. Jack is a graduate. You weren't there that long ago, were you, Jack?
No.
Any other graduates from College of Charleston? Oh, there's a few here. Yeah, four, five, six. Great, I got to watch what I say. But they just celebrated their 250th anniversary. And I got a little magazine with my paper this week talking about their 250th anniversary. And they singled out their top 15 graduates over 250 years. That's pretty interesting. Our top grads. I mean, who's on that committee? Who picks the top 15 over 250 years? But this is what they had to say about that. The College of Charleston has a top 15 list of its most famous or most successful grads. One designed the Washington Monument. One breached racial boundaries. Another shattered the glass ceiling for women trying to enter the vaulted institution. Still others saved lives in medicine and the sciences, smashed home runs in the major leagues, slam dunk success in the NBA, and found ways to feed the poor. Top grads, the impact they made in culture. So I kind of sort of leave us with this question. Do you want to make an impact in culture? Do you? Do you want to impact society? And I think the Spirit of God who lives within you raises your blood pressure just a tad and says, yes, we want to impact society. You do. Maybe more so our younger generation, our millennials, that they want to impact society. And so from our passage, this is so practical, we learn that it happens in very humble, practical ways. How does it happen? By working hard and being a productive member of society. Oh, come on! It's that simple? Well, it lays the foundation. That's not all there is to it, right? But please quit telling people about Jesus if your lifestyle doesn't back it up. That's what Paul's overarching concern is. Speak of him, but have a testimony that goes along with it. So people see that, boy, you're the real deal. Phil Cook and Jonathan Bach recently wrote a book. It's titled The Way Back: How Christians Blew Our Credibility and How We Get It Back. And what they want to say is we've really lost our credibility in today's culture. And I tend to agree with them. That concerns me. He says, why did the early church succeed where we are failing? How did they transform the Western world in such a relatively short time? They did it because they did things that baffled the Romans. The early church didn't picket, they didn't boycott, and they didn't gripe about what was going on in their culture. They just did things that astonished the Romans. They took in their abandoned babies. They helped their sick and wounded. They restored dignity to the slaves. They were willing to die for what they believed. And after a while, their actions so softened the hearts of the Romans that they wanted to know more about who these Christians were and who was the God they represented. Without confrontation, protest, or debate, love did its work. He's painting. They're painting, I believe, with a rather broad brush. Because there is a place for us to speak into culture. I'm not saying there isn't. We need to be salt and light. Paul isn't saying don't be salt and light. He's saying let your salt and light be backed up with the reality of your walk with Jesus Christ and demonstrate it in the way you live. Don't be talking about change in society when you're the one who needs the basic change when it comes to interacting in society. That's what he's saying, isn't he? You with me? Oh, so practical, isn't it? Oh, yeah, I can see that with some of you. The wheels are turning. You're kind of working this through, and we need to work this through in light of our cultural situation where we see where our culture is going. And so it's like, how do I engage my culture? Well, this helps inform it, doesn't it? It certainly helps inform. How do I engage my culture? We're going to go to the communion table. I gave you a bunch of questions just so this is so practical. Carrie, where's Carrie at? Carrie, you really encouraged me because I saw you on Facebook and you were teaching your kids a song from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I saw that. Yeah, remember last week I said memorize chapter Romans 12, 1 and 2, or the week before? And so she said it, the song, and she was teaching her children. That does my heart good. What Jessica said to me does my heart good. Because I care about applying the Word of God to our lives. I care about applying it to my life. I don't want to just be a hearer of the Word. I want to be a doer, because that's where the blessing comes from. Not just hearing it, not walking out and saying, that was interesting. It's like, how am I going to live differently, more fully in the light of who Jesus is? So how would you define agape love? Go ahead and write out a definition. How, when, and where are you demonstrating that to those at Charleston Bible Church? We've all been gifted by God to serve the church. Can you name your spiritual gift, and how are you using it? And are you a hardworking, productive member of society and of the church? Just good questions for us to grapple with. Father, we pray. We cry out to you. We thank you for your word, because your word is so practical. It is just so practical. As we're learning about love, and we like to talk about love, and culture says all kinds of things about love, and we want love to characterize our lives. So now we know better what that looks like. What does love look like? As we love one another, as we interact with those in our culture, as we love those in our culture, what does love look like? Thank you for the practical input from the pen of the Apostle Paul as he's inspired by your Spirit. We believe that the 1 Thessalonians is your word and speaks authoritatively into our lives. Would you continue this week to apply it to our lives? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.